Well, church, this morning, as I, continue to take a little break from preaching, we have invited a number of friends of Grace Harbor, and we, as I told you last week, we call them our favorite friends, and they're our favorite friends because they decided to show up. If they weren't our favorite friends, if they didn't show up, they're no longer our favorite friends, right? We established that last week. But this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Travis Reimer, who is a pastor at Grace Harbor Church in Providence, Rhode Island. And just so you know, church, I know many of you know him, many of you don't know him, but there are a few really key instrumental men that played a significant role in the establishment of this church. And Travis is one of those guys. And so this morning, as you sit under his word and his teaching, I would encourage you just to even say a quiet, silent prayer to yourself, thanking God for him. Specifically, not only has Travis given really significant oversight, but he did a significant amount of fundraising through old contacts and new contacts and people that he heard about and sending emails and trying to help raise the needs for this church to even be established. And so this morning, would you just join with me and clap for what God's going to do through him as Travis comes up. Come on up, brother.
Well, it is my privilege to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity. I'm excited about this. You may not be after the time that we're done, but that's okay. So if you have your Bible, if you would, open with me to Psalm 5. Assume you already have it out. And I'm going to pray for God's help as you turn. So, Lord, we ask you now that you would feed us by your word. Lord, we need you, and we need your spirit to guide us. We pray that you would not allow us to hear your word and merely go through the motions. But Father, we pray that you would speak, that the Spirit of the living God would speak in this room right now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What a week. What a year. You know, sometimes we can look at a week like this, a year like this, and or maybe it's not just sometimes, maybe it's all the time, but be really confused. It's confusing to sort out all the things that are going on at any given time. But one of the things that we do on Sundays when we're gathering is we are getting clarity to bring us back to what is true, what is certainly true, and to reorient us to the only things that really matter in the grand scheme. Earlier when Keith was reading for us, as he's leading us in song from Revelation 17, he made a comment after we saw that they will wage war against the Lamb, but he will defeat them. He prayed to the Lord that we want to be with you. And that's really what we're doing. That's what we're doing when Luke is leading us to confess our sins. We've lived a whole week since the last time we were here. And we are regathering under his word, and we're essentially saying, Lord, I've failed. I have myself strayed. My mind is confused, and I'm back here under your word with you, looking for you to bring me back to you. That's what Psalm 5 is doing. That's what David is doing in this psalm. And church, this shouldn't surprise us. As we live in this world, we will constantly see wrong. We will see fighting, chaos, and some of us will have that directed directly at us. That's a promise. That's going to happen. I don't want to discourage you. Plan to encourage you through the midst of this. But, you know, in a week like we've just seen, it's in our face. And it can be really disconcerting because it's not always in our face that way, at least not in America. But the reality is that the Bible tells us it will be this way. This is not only new, but neither should it surprise us. Instead, if you know the Lord Jesus, we realize that we have to face it with the knowledge and the truth of Jesus. That's the truth that we need. That is the truth that we must live by. You have to wield the sword of God's word in your fight for the truth and nothing else. This has always been important, but it's not been more obvious in our days than now. You likely already know this about the Psalms. I think you've been studying it, at least some. You will be the next few weeks, but I love to reflect on the fact that the Psalms are for real life. The Psalms are for real life. You know, you get a lot of theology. You might even read a narrative through the Old Testament, and you say, I'm not sure how this connects to me here, and that's fine. I hope that those things will be clearer over years under the Word. But when you get to the Psalms are really trying to take what God has said about himself in this world, orient your mind and heart to that, and then send us out into a world that often looks like it contradicts God's word and his world, and then leads us to wrestle with it and learn how to live that way. That's what the Psalms are. That's why they're really, really encouraging in this way. They are the gritty outworkings of living in God's world after sin has entered into it, before Jesus comes back. It's the Psalms are that in-between life in God, between when the fall happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, and we came along in the, you know, after that, but before Jesus comes and makes it all correct. If you're here this morning and you're not currently a follower of Jesus, it is super encouraging to us that you are here. Maybe you're just trying to figure out what it might look like to follow Jesus. And that's a great question to ask. One of the things that you could assume that many people believe is that what you do to be right with God is you make yourself into something. You sort of muster up goodness, you become somebody worthy of God's love, or you live a, quote, good life, and the result is that you belong to God. But the Bible says it's not like that at all. We don't really live those kinds of lives, and there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Instead, God has to change you from the heart by bringing you to come up underneath Jesus as your king. And when you do that, God changes you. It's then that you begin to live a life that starts to look like what God wants. And I want you to have that in your mind. I hope to clarify that as we go. But a question you could ask about this sermon, the way that you could listen, is you could ask, what would it look like for me to be a follower of Jesus? What would it look like to actually live that kind of a life? Well, Psalm 5 helps us think about that. If you take notes, I don't know if we have any of this. We do. Awesome. There it is. So I'll go quick. If you take notes, the big idea of this psalm is that the righteous can rejoice in spite of evildoers because God is faithful. If you belong to Christ, then God calls you righteous. You live in a world that challenges you and causes unrest. But the truth of Jesus, because you belong to him, you can actually rejoice in this world. Not in some other world, not in some other political setting, not in some other continent or other kingdom. You can live in this life as one who rejoices because God is faithful. So Christian, if you're here this morning and you're not rejoicing, my prayer for you is that Psalm 5 would reorient you and call you back to rejoicing in the Lord. That is the testimony of the saints. And so if you belong to Jesus, you should be rejoicing. You can be rejoicing. Our outline that we'll follow is that the righteous rely on God. The evil rely on themselves. And the righteous rejoice in God. Our first one, the righteous rely on God, is found in verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read those again. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my sighing. Pay attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for I pray to you. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. The righteous rely on God. And they do that by praying to God. Let me give you a little bit of context for this psalm. Something that I trust you have been taught and I hope to remind you of is that the book of Psalms is really set up by the first two psalms of the book. Psalms 1 and 2 are your guide for the whole book of Psalms. So wherever you are in the Psalms, as you're reading, think about what the words are in that psalm, work through them, chew on them, kind of figure out like what is it that the psalmist is after here, but then don't forget to go back to Psalms 1 and 2, remind yourself of what's said there, and then read the psalm you're looking at through the lens of Psalm 1 and 2. That's the intention of the Holy Spirit's guidance in editing the book of Psalms and setting it up the way that it is. So in Psalm 1 and 2, you have for you the framework of the whole book. And let me just remind you really quick, if you just want to turn, if you got your Bible, if you just want to turn back there really fast and remind yourself of Psalms 1 and 2, the first thing you'll see in Psalm 1 is that the blessed or the happy, verse 1, life of the righteous is being contrasted with the ultimate destruction of the life of the wicked. Right up front in the book of Psalms, God is holding out. There is a life of the righteous and there is a way of the wicked, and those two clash. The destiny of the two of them are opposite. And throughout this world, they are going to conflict. And the individual who lives in this world is going to be pulled between the two. And so Psalm 1 is holding out and it's calling you. It's saying, come with me. Come with me in the way of the righteous. Don't go in the way of the wicked, because that ends in destruction. The righteous, in Psalm 1, refuse the way of the wicked. They refuse it. So remember, they don't stand in the path of sinners. They don't hear their counsel. They don't respond to it. They don't live their life the way that the wicked think. They reject that. But instead, they delight in God's law, that is His word. They meditate on it. They ask God, what do you say? What do you want? What's right according to you? And then the righteous live that way. And then it tells us, the last verse of Psalm 1 says that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He watches over our way. So if you are one who comes up under His reign and you say, you guide me, Lord, well, He watches over you, unlike the wicked. It's not that way for the wicked. And then Psalm 2, you think at first this is very different, but actually He tells us that what He's doing is He's watching over us. He's discharging His rule through His king. He appoints His king as the representative head of His rule on earth. And so everybody that wants to follow the Lord recognizes the king. That's Psalm 2. The wicked, again, refuse His king. And they say, no, I won't. I will not follow Him. So you're going to see that throughout the whole Psalms. And here is David. David is the author of Psalm 5. He's the king in Israel. He's God's representative head of His rule in Israel. And in this psalm, David is being challenged. David is being refused. David has been outcast. Now, one New Testament or theologian and scholar suggests that the last heading we have is in Psalm 3, and so that heading should still apply in Psalm 5. The heading in Psalm 3 tells us the history, the historical setting, and that is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, whether or not that's definitely the case, that kind of a setting is happening in Psalm 5. His own son has tried to take the throne from his father. He has tried to throw his father out and say, no, I'm the king. Sounds a lot like Psalm 2. The Lord has set His anointed one on His throne, and the nations conspire together to cast him off. And so here is David, as he was many times in his life, thrown out of Jerusalem, on the run. And so what does he do? He prays. David prays. If you want to be one who can rejoice in this life, in this world, then you must come underneath the reign of God through His Son, who is the King, and pray. Pray. You'll notice here in verses 1 through 3 that David is crying out to God, and he says, listen to my words, Lord. Consider my sighing. This word here that's translated as sighing is in the same root family as the word in Psalm 1 that says that the happy man meditates on the word of God. Meditation in Psalm 1 and sighing in Psalm 5 are the same root word. What does that mean? It means that David, as he looks out into this political, social, kingdom chaos, and he's struck and he's struggling, what does this mean, God? He's meditating on the words of God, and they're becoming his prayer. He's reminding himself, if he's thinking about Psalm 1, he's saying, Lord, you said that evil will not flourish. You said that I am the king of Israel, and through me, my son will reign on the throne, and through him, the Messiah will come, and the kingdom will be established forever. That's what you said, God, but I'm in the wilderness, and my wicked son sits on my throne right now. He's meditating on the word, and it's becoming a groan to God. He's doing this in the morning, most likely, because there's a morning prayer and an evening prayer when the sacrifices are made, and so he rises up. This is the kind of thing that's kept him up at night. And he's laying in bed, and he's chewing on the word in light of his circumstances. And he's saying, how can this be if this is what you said? These don't go together. But here's what's wonderful about that is when you are following the Lord and you are meditating on the word, when the word contradicts what you see, you can smile. Because the word trumps the circumstances. Always. Because God never leaves. God, you can bank on it. If you're betting somewhere, if you're a betting man, you're a betting woman, and you're saying, well, the circumstances look really bad, but God's word says this, these two contradict one another, put your whole pot on God's word. Put it all there, because you will win. Every time. He's crying to God to listen to him. He's sighing, and then look at his confession in verse 2. He says, pay attention to the sound of my cry. Look at what he says. My God, my King, and my God. Derek Kidner said that the essence or the spirit of the whole psalm is that word right there. You are my King. You are my God. That's the bottom line. God, what do I do about all this? What do you say about all that? What I know is that you're my God. You're my King. So it doesn't matter what's happening over here because you've said this. You're my God and my King. So I'm praying to you. And then look at verse 3. David, after he gives his prayer in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you. And then look, I watch expectantly. Now flip back to Psalm 1 and look at the last verse. What does it say that the Lord does for the righteous? It says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. David, meditating on the word of God in light of his circumstances, has led him to pray, confessing, you're my God, you're my King, my whole bet is on you. And so it leads him to do what God has said that he will do for us. He turns it back to God and says, so now I'm watching for you. Why? Because God said, I watch over the way of the righteous. If God has said, I watch over the way of the righteous, then David knows God is going to do something. He will. There's not a question. It's not an if, but a when. So David watches. Listen, church, David is doing what we ought to do. This is a lesson you should learn. David turns the promises of Psalm 1 into a prayer in real life. This is what I meant earlier when I said that the Psalms are for real life. You know, when things look a lot different than what you expect, God says he watches over the way of the righteous. So what David's giving us is a Christian survival kit. How do you make it through this life? How do you rejoice in this life? Not in some alternative, hopeful life, this one, the one you have. Well, you do that with the survival kit. This is why we must eat, sleep, drink, breathe, bleed the Bible, so that any and all circumstances you can hear the Word of God speaking to the situation that you're in. If you're not in the Word, if you don't know the Word, you can't meditate on the Word. And if you can't meditate on the Word, then you don't know what God's saying. So church, let me just remind you, early in January, to read the Bible this year. Just read it, read it, read it, and read it. Wide and deep. Just get it in front of you so that what the King has said will be louder than everything else. Christians rely on God by praying to God. We also reason from God. We reason from God. In other words, we look up. If God's our King and our God, we look up and we ask, well, who are you? Who is He? And then you let that trickle down to speak to what you're looking at. Usually we're doing the opposite. The whole world does it. People who don't know the Lord look out at life and they go, well, then this must be what God is like. And they never mind what He's actually said. Never mind who He actually is. They just interpret God through the world. What the Bible tells us to do is interpret the world through God. So Christians who rely on God reason from God. Notice verse 4, the first word. For. There's his reason. Let me reason with myself, David says, as he's lying in bed at night and meditating on his word and applying that to the circumstances that he's living in. He's going to reason with himself. For, what does he say? For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. What does God think about evildoers? The Bible says He hates them. Verse 6, you destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people. He abhors them. These are strong words. But this is who God is. Hallelujah. Unlike verse 10, which we'll come to, which is a prayer for God to act according to His character and nature, and in light of the way people live and act, verses 4 to 6 are statements of fact. They're not a prayer. They are statements of fact. He's reasoning with himself. He's reasoning with life. They are the foundation of David's confidence and his hope. He's not asking that God be this way, but reminding himself that God is this way. I pray that the Lord will let us know that. God, help us to understand how and who you are. He's reasoning with his troubled world through the Word of God. The knowledge of God is what stabilizes the people of God. Do you know that? You might be watching the news, reading something, thinking about something, interacting with someone. Maybe your home is in chaos and you're wrestling with that. Let me just remind you that it is the knowledge of God that will stabilize you. It is knowing the Lord God Almighty, the living, breathing God of the living and the dead, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all life. That one, if you know Him, if you know His word, if you know who He is, that will steady you. It's hard out there, people. But you need the knowledge of God to be stable. When you have it. The radical difference between God and the wicked is what he's thinking about. God, when I look out, this is what I see. I see people that love treachery. I see people that love violence. I see people that love lies. I see people at war with the way you've organized the world. I see people at war with creation. I see boastful people in power. You're not like that. Notice this. Look how interesting this is. It says in verse 4, you're not a God who delights in wickedness. What does Psalm 1 tell us again? It tells us that the happy or blessed one who rejects the advice of the wicked, doesn't take their way, won't sit in their company. Verse 2 of Psalm 1, instead his delight is in the Lord's instruction. God, when I look out, I see people who delight in things that you hate. But when I think about you, I am reminded you don't delight in these kinds of things. That's good news. That's why you can bet all in. If God doesn't delight in what I see, he's going to do something about that. You can count on it. The things that we read here are said negatively, meaning God is not like those who are taking power, the ones who are rejecting him. Verse 4, again, it says, you are not. You are not like this. Since God is not the one who delights in wickedness, David's waiting is not in vain. The watch he's got in verse 3 is going to come through because of who God is. God neither delights nor allows dwelling or standing in his presence of evil. The word here in verse 5, the boastful cannot stand. The verb here is that they're trying to stand themselves up. It's not that they won't try, but it's that when the Lord shows up, the boastful can't stand themselves up and look you in the eye. This is an image of someone who wants to oppose him and depose God from his throne. And they're going to try and push themselves up and get in front of God. But they can't. They cannot. So they're going to try, but they can't. So David's reasoning, they can't ultimately do that. I'm beginning to hope again. The Lord hates all evildoers. Mark that down, highlight it. We say a lot of things that sometimes aren't true. The spirit might be true. Remember how we say things and you know, we all sort of affirm this from the idea of it, like the idea of like love the sinner, but hate the sin. The text says something different. God both loves the sinner and hates the sinner. Because sin is in opposition to God in an attempt to depose him from his throne. And God doesn't delight in wickedness. So the one who embraces the overthrow, the coup of God, is his enemy, and he hates them. And that is good news, because God is righteous. God is good. God is holy. He is mighty. And because of that, they will not win, and he will defeat them. They will make war on him, but he will not let them win. Be in fear, all who are evil. The third thing that the righteous do to rely on God is that we walk humbly with God. Now mark this, if you know Christians who hear something like verse 6 and they start to get a little cocky and they kind of puff their chest out and they walk around self-righteous and like, yeah, I'm on God's side and none of you are. If you really knew what I knew, then you'd be all right. Well, remember what comes in verse 7. The one who's actually righteous walks humbly with God. So the Christian who claims to know all that with their chest puffed out has a different spirit about them than what David is describing. That's not relying on God. We walk humbly with him. Look at verse 7. But I enter your house by the abundance of your faithful love. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my adversaries. Make your way straight before me. Now notice the radical difference between the godly and the ungodly. A minute ago, we were meditating on the radical difference of God and the ungodly. This is the radical difference between the godly and the ungodly. Those who have been transformed by coming under Jesus, and you must be transformed, or else you are not under Jesus. One of the ways that you know if I have met the Lord is that he has humbled you. If there's no humility, you don't know the Lord yet, because that's not how he is. The radical difference between the godly and the ungodly, notice what they do. They first of all rely on the abundance of God's faithful love. Look at that, verse 7, I enter your house. How does David enter the house of the Lord? The one who abhors evil, the one who hates the evildoer, the one who will destroy all liars, that one? How can any of us enter his house? Well, look at what he says, by the abundance of your faithful love. That's that word that runs throughout the whole Bible. The Old Testament has it as hesed. In the New Testament, you hear agape. But love, it's the faithful, covenant, loyal love of God. It's that love that God just gives us. When a sinner, a wicked one, says, I want to be with you, God. When the wicked turn from their ways, all of us are wicked and have been, and are born this way, but at the moment you and I just turn to the Lord and say, I want to leave all that, I don't know what it all means, and I want to be with you. When we turn from our ways to him, the abundance of God's faithful love is just showered on us. The godly know that. That's why there's no room for pride. That's why we walk humbly with God. I didn't get here because I'm smarter than other people. I didn't get here because I figured it out. Or I've just got the right amount of knowledge. What? What? No. It's by the abundance of his faithful love that I'm even here. I know nothing. I have nothing that hasn't been given to me. Nothing. And that leads me, notice the second thing they do is he bows down in humble worship. If you're humble, the face is on the ground. My chest isn't puffed up. I'm not walking around in self-righteousness like I've got it all, and you what you need to do is figure out what I got. No. How foreign is that from everything you see from the right and the left in our nation right now? There is something different, people, and it is walking with God. Walking humbly with the Lord, with our face down, relying on the abundance of his faithful love and nothing else. Notice that these are in stark contrast with the boastful in verse 5. And in those who try to stand themselves up in front of God. There in verses 4 through 6. Finally, we are possessed by reverential awe. Look at what he says. I bow down towards your holy temple in reverential awe of you. I'm in fear of the Lord. If you know the Lord, then you know that he should be feared. Not because if you're relying on his faithful love that is given to you in Jesus through his death and resurrection, if you're relying on that, then you know that you don't have to be scared of him. But God will not be tamed even by his people. And so we respect him. We have reverential awe. Who would dare, even as his child, to test the Lord? And so verse 8, he says, lead me in your righteousness. See how this humility translates into God, not what I want. I'm confused. I'm tormented by many things. I'm torn in different directions. But the humble who walk with God, the one who's righteous, just says, God, I just want what you want. Whatever that is, whatever your way is, will you just show me? Because that's what I want. That's the humble outworking of the righteous. Notice here that you have a prayer of reliance. He's saying, lead me. There's no pretense of self-knowledge or way-making. This is the humility to ask God for certain direction and to follow him in it rather than figuring out your own path. Being under the authority of God is embracing and resting in the fact that we need not struggle for our own ends by our own means. Can I just, by the grace of God, lift the burden off of your shoulder? You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to solve it. You don't have to fix it. That's not your job. Your job, what God has made you to do, is to walk with Him. Walk in the presence of the Lord, relying on His direction to lay out His righteous path, and just walk in it. Let everything else just fall where it falls. That's not your concern. Don't worry about it. Is it going to get bad? Maybe. It might. But you can't change that anyway. You can't keep it from getting bad. What you can do is you can rest in the Lord. You can bow your face before Him. And you can smile, relying on the abundant love that is provided for you through Jesus of Nazareth by the grace and mercy of God. And you can say, God, it doesn't matter what I think. Just show me where to go. There are no assumptions by the godly, only the humble reliance on the God who promises. Now, more quickly, number two, the evil, however, rely on themselves. In contrast to all this is the way the world operates. The way you and I live outside of following and knowing and being changed by Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 9. For there's nothing reliable in what they say. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Punish them, God. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many crimes, for they rebel against you. Their many crimes might even be translated their many insurrections. The world is every day trying to storm the Lord's house. The spirit of the ungodly is proud planning. Proud planning. The pride is exhibited in the belief that I have strength and I am able to overthrow the Lord Himself. Now, most people on the street aren't thinking that clearly, but they're living that way. And that's one reason why you want to know God's word. Especially if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not under the reign of Jesus right now, it's good that you're here and evaluating these things. And what you need to see is the way that God sees you. Not the way you see yourself. Just like I was saying a minute ago, you want to look out into the world and you see, well, I see all this. And what you want to do is let God, His nature, and His word tell you how to interpret what you see. Rather than taking what you see and interpreting God and His nature. The same way, you don't want to take what you think about yourself, or maybe what your mother's told you. We love our moms, but they always think the best, right? That's why we go to mom. But you don't want that to tell you how your relationship is with God. You want God to say that. Part of the humility that's described in 7 and 8 is, and this is how you have to come to God, is you eventually come to the place where you say, God, not what I think about me, but what do you think about me? I want to say that I'm pretty good. I want to say that I'm likable. I want to say that I'm deserving. But God, what is it that you say? Well, look at what he says about the wicked. He says there's nothing reliable in what they say. The word here could be translated for reliable, could be infirm. Their words are infirm. They're soft. They're real mushy because there's no substance there. There's no truth in their words. There are words, but when you push on them a little bit, they just flatten down into a flat mush. Destruction, he says, is in their midst. Literally, this means it's in the core of them. The destruction that you see that people live out in their lives, that they do to themselves, that they do to other people, is not coming from outside of them. Yes, our environments stir things up. Of course. We live in a fallen world, and that's a fact. But the reality is what they stir up is what's in the heart. The sins you and I commit are not from some other place. They're not from outer space. You know, sort of showing up like, whoa, where'd that come from? Can't believe I just lied. They come out of here. Now, you can still be surprised. You know, sometimes it is shocking. I can't believe I just said that. I can't believe that thought that I just had. Well, look, again, that didn't come from somewhere else. It came from up, underneath, out. And here's good news. It's bad news first, but it's good news. God already sees that. And God sees it accurately. Now, that's bad news because he sees what we really are. It is good news because there's no pretenses with God. So if the God who says, enter into my house relying on my faithful, loyal, generous, free love, is saying to you, come, he already sees what's inside. So it's not like, you know how you're like, you're on a date, a first date or something, you're holding back all the things I might not like. You know, you're brushing your teeth and you got mints in the pocket, all the stuff maybe you forget as you've been married a little while, you've been dating a little while, and you don't want to lay all your cards out, right? You're putting your best foot forward. You don't have to do that with the Lord. He's not only read your profile, he's read your diary. He's read all your emails and all the thoughts that have tickered across your brain. He's seen every single one. And he sees all that before he sat down at the table and the candles got lit. All of it. And he's there at the table. The love of God is unbelievable. Especially when you look here and you see what he says about us. Nothing reliable in what they say. Destruction is within them. And look, their throat is an open grave. Do you see this image? This is two images combined in one. One is of a gravesite that's been dug open. It's a grave. It's a tomb. Dead, stinking, rotting, nastiness. But then the other image is of a living being with a mouth open. And words are coming out. Where is the grave? It's in the person. Their mouth is an open grave, so what is spewing forth is the plague of death. Destruction, violence, lies, treachery, pride, usurpation of God's rulership, all of this is spewing out of the mouth God sees, and it's coming from the inner parts of man. So they scheme, verse 10 goes on, to punish them, let them fall by their own schemes. They plot and plan and scheme of how they will overtake or do or make. He says, let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many insurrections or their crimes because they rebel against you. Listen, the character of a person does in fact define them because it comes from the heart. Here is a contradiction with our culture. Our culture believes and teaches in a million ways that the true self is the kernel of good. So what we do as a society is we say, is there any good in a person? And the answer is sure, yes. Yes, there is. But what we do as a society, we say, well, see that good? That's the real them. God says it's the other way. God says, you see that kernel of good? That's because of my creation goodness. I've made them in my image, so there is goodness left over. But what is in a man, what is in a woman, comes from the heart. And it is revealed in the words we say, in the thoughts we think. That's the real us. And God sees it. That's why it's Romans 13, 3 quotes this verse. So far, if you're following along with me, and you're in Psalm 5, you're saying, yeah, those wicked people. Yeah, glad I'm not like them. The problem is that while this is describing people who are obviously wicked, the Bible goes on to say this is describing all people. Listen to Romans 3, in verse 13, quotes this psalm. It says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin." They're ruled by it. "As is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one." Right? So far we're listening to Psalm 5. We're going, yeah, those guys. And then Romans comes along and says, no, you're with them. But I'm the one. I'm not like, nope, not even one, he says. And then it quotes the psalm, "Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is in their lips." Ever killed somebody with your words? I have. So in that way, Psalm 5 is not just a blueprint for the godly to live by, but it becomes a warning and an invitation to join Jesus in the path of righteousness. Before you ever become verses 7 and 8, you have to see that you and I are already verses 9 and 10. Before you ever become verses 7 and 8, you and I have to see and admit that we are verses 9 and 10. Until you do, you stay in verses 9 and 10, and you are under verses 4 through 6. But the moment you say, "God, you're right, and I'm sorry, and I want to be different," the moment you do that because you hear about God's faithful love by killing his own son instead of you, you transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you begin to become verses 7 to 8. You become the righteous. Not because of any merit on yourself, but because you start relying on the faithful love of God and saying, "Lord, direct me. I don't care anymore about my way, just yours." If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord in that way, you can know him if you'll just call out to him right where you sit. The Bible uses the word repentance. That's what I'm describing. When you turn from your way, you sort of say, "God, not my way anymore, your way." And when you do, that is turning, it's repenting, and you trust in him, and that's the beginning of a transformed life. You can do that right where you sit, and we would also love to pray with you and talk to you about that today. Morgan's here. I'll be here afterwards. Really quickly, let's just think about these last two virtues in the last two verses. The righteous rejoice in God. The righteous rejoice in God. Notice how they do it. They take refuge in him. Look at what it says. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them, and may those who love your name boast about you. For you, Lord, bless the righteous one. You surround him or her with favor like a shield." This is where we come back to that rejoicing. You can rejoice in the face of evil and chaos if you rely upon the Lord, because you know that he is faithful. He is faithful. So it's ugly out there. But if you stop and you reason from God and you rely on his faithful love, and you remember he hates evildoers and he will not allow them to prosper, he will not let them take his throne, then you can start to say, "You know what? I'm going to bank on that. So I'm going to smile. I'm going to let the joy of the Lord be my strength. I'm going to be filled with his spirit through his word in this way." And that is how you take refuge in him. You can hide. Get this, Christian, the Bible is telling you not to get out there and fight. The Bible is telling you to get in here and hide. You didn't think that was going to be said. Hide in the Lord. Just get up underneath His word and it will protect you. You might take some hits. You might take a few whacks to the nose. We might die. But that's all they can do. To quote Kevin McKay, the worst thing they can do, Jesus says the worst they can do to you is kill you. That's it. And then it's Jesus. Next stop, Jesus. So we hide in Him. We take refuge in Him. And He surrounds us. He puts His arms around and He cloaks us. Like all through the Bible, he's like a great mother hen or an eagle with mighty wings and just spreads out over His people like this. And nobody can get through. So the righteous are singing. The righteous are shouting with joy. The righteous are rejoicing. David's not even on his throne. He's out in a cave somewhere. But he's all set. He's good with the Lord. Church, you take refuge by hiding up under Him and exalting in Him and letting Him surround you. You get up under His promises. You let those guide your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. And you let those things interpret the world for you. So you boast in Him and you direct all your love towards Him. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will overpower you. I know you want that. So do I. So let's rely on God. The righteous humbly meditate on His words as the lens and guide and source of our lives. And we let that lead us to rely on the abundance of God's faithful love so that in response we will worship Him in reverential awe as we happily submit to God's righteous ways. It is good news today. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We don't have words. Lord, there's nothing I could say that would be adequate to properly give You thanks and reflect what You have said to us. Not just through Psalm 5, it's the whole Bible. But this is just one place. Oh God, please. What we would do to honor You is we would just say, Lord, would You please somehow make this psalm ring in our hearts? Lodge it in our minds. Arrest us with its truth. In Jesus' name, amen.